In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Please be seated. Well, really, what more can I say? The Passion story is probably the most often heard story in the Bible. But there's a problem with familiarity. Sometimes we forget to listen with our ears, and we listen with only our memory. There are actually four different Passion stories, each slightly different version of the death of Jesus. And as so often happens, these four versions get blended in our memories into one harmonized version of the story. And that's not necessarily a good thing. The Gospels are different for a reason. They have different authors and different audiences. Today, I thought I might briefly highlight some of the things that make Luke's version different. First, I think we want to remember that Luke's entire gospel is really a sermon. It is an ordered telling of the life of Jesus, a sermon preached to Theophilus, a name that means lover of God. Well, all of us here today, at one level or another, fall into that category, so we would do well to listen carefully to what Luke has to say to us. I encourage you to spend some time with your Bible this week and open to the 22nd and 23rd chapters of Luke. What? Homework? Yep, that's what you're getting, homework. Luke's sermon really is better than anything that I could ever hope to preach. And its topic lies at the core of our faith and at the core of what we're going to be experiencing this week. So yes, I am strongly recommending homework. We are Episcopalians after all. I'm not demanding, just strongly recommending. What I offer today are some footnotes, points of wonder. First, notice the Garden of Gethsemane. Or more correctly, its absence. The place that Jesus withdraws to for prayer is, in Luke's gospel, named the Mount of Olives. As you may or may not know, the place is actually the same. If you look on a map, you will find that Gethsemane is right there on the Mount of Olives. So why does Luke not use Gethsemane? Why the Mount of Olives? The name is meant, I think, to draw us back to a prophecy of Zechariah. Now, you may not remember it because we don't hear it anymore in our regular lectionary, though we used to many years ago, so some of you older folks might recall this. Luke clearly remembered it, and it goes like this. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall withdraw northward and the other half southward. On that day living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea, and it shall continue in summer and in winter, and the Lord will become king over all the earth. It is, among other things, Luke's way of foreshadowing the events that are to come. I wonder what other things might be hiding in there. Before we leave the Mount of Olives, I'd like you to notice two other things. The disciples are found sleeping because of grief. And Jesus admonishes them to pray that they may not come into the time of trial. These specific points are unique to Luke's gospel. Sleeping because of grief, and Jesus admonishing them that they do not come into the time of trial. What is it, do you think, that he might be trying to tell us in this event? Next, as the crowd arrives, notice that it is a disciple brandishing a sword, and Judas, the betrayer, brandishing a kiss. A misuse of each. And Jesus forbids them both. Remember, Judas doesn't get to kiss Jesus in this gospel. Now, I have to interrupt at this point to say that the urge to wax on mellifluously about any one of the above points is almost uncontrollable. I could go on forever. I would love nothing better than to expound on the irony of kiss and sword, but I realize time is precious on Palm Sunday. It's a precious commodity. We've already spent a lot of time. There are literally hundreds of sermons lurking among these verses. And that is why I bid you open your Bible at home and wander among these wonderful verses and let them work on your soul. Not expounding on any of them is a task beyond a preacher such as me. Pray that you may not come into such a time of trial. Let us continue. We move on to what is called the first trial, or should I say, two trials. We have the trial of Peter in the dark and the trial of Jesus in the light. In Peter's trial, notice the gaze of Jesus and the effect that it has on Peter. How often have we too been fixed by those eyes that see all and reveal all? In Jesus' trial, notice that even though it takes place in the light of day, the temple authorities are blind and in the dark. In their insults, those holding Jesus actually give him the rightful names of prophet, Messiah, and Son of God. And yet, still, they do not see. On to the Roman trial. Notice closely the person of Pilate, as Luke portrays him. Pilate, though he tries intently, never actually finds Jesus guilty of a capital crime. And his minions, the Roman soldiers, throughout the Passion narrative, succeed in naming him both King of the Jews and ultimately innocent. Yet still, he is sentenced to death. It's hard to imagine why Pilate would release a known insurrectionist and murderer in place of a man that he felt was innocent. But we have enough modern tales of miscarriages of justice in the name of expediency to know that this sadly is nothing new. Let us move on to the crucifixion. Notice that Jesus, even at the hour of his death, continues his ministry, prophesying to the women of Jerusalem, forgiving those involved in the very act of his crucifixion, and giving everlasting life to one of the criminals. Notice also that Luke's Jesus is quiet on the cross. There is no cry of, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" This Jesus has God with him all the way to the end. Notice also the women. They are everywhere in Luke's Passion. They are present at the crucifixion, the death, and the burial of Jesus. In a time of history when women really didn't count for much outside of their ability for procreation, they have a very high profile in this story. Why might that be? What is Luke trying to tell the people of his day? And what might he be telling us today as well? Next, the burial. Here, we meet a very interesting character, Joseph of Arimathea. He is named in all four Gospels as the one who claims Jesus' body and buries it in a tomb of rock where no one had been ever laid before. In the other Gospels, we hear that he is a member of the Sanhedrin, the body that worked so hard for Jesus' death, though he is said to have not agreed with their plans. In Luke's gospel, he is absent until we get to this point. Why is it important for Luke that we've not heard of him before? Where was he during the trial? His actions show his great respect and honor for Jesus, a man just executed as a common criminal. Is this not a cause for wonder? And on another note, it's interesting that in Luke there is no specific mention that the tomb is sealed, though it could be inferred from some verses later on. Why would he leave that out? And again, what about the women? They're here again. Why do they rest on the Sabbath, when by all accounts their world has been turned upside down? Why do they not honor the dead, as Joseph of Arimathea did? These are just a few highlights of the great richness in this story. Again, I tell you, get out your own Bibles this week and look for your own questions, your own points to ponder. Look for your own answers. It's all there for the taking. In these past few minutes, I've asked a lot of questions. Questions without easy answers. In the minutes before that, we all participated together in the Passion narrative. We lived it out, if you will. In the week ahead, in a more liturgical way, we will again live through the Passion of our Lord, and again, the questions will come. This will be a dark time for us, as we face again the reality of Christ crucified by us and by our actions. And we will huddle in the courtyard with Peter as Christ turns and gazes at us, looking into our hearts with those eyes that see everything. But do not be afraid. Most of God's best work is done in the dark. It is the place of life, new life. Let there be. In the months and years ahead, there will be times of question as we face our own times of trial in this life of faith. There will surely be times of darkness ahead that must be endured. That is the way of the life of faith. We can't ignore it. The story of the Passion and the resurrection of Jesus reminds us that when we hold to our faith, when we take that journey into darkness in faith, that on the other side of that darkness, the light is waiting for us. Always. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Amen.